The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The history of Israel, both before and after the Babylonian exile, can't be properly understood apart from the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. In Israel's exodus out of Egypt, Yahweh defeated the cruel Pharaoh and then led his people safely through the Red Sea upon dry ground out into the wilderness of the Sinai Desert. And there, Yahweh summoned his people to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he made his covenant with them. Now, at Sinai and in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Yahweh established Israel as a nation. He gave them his law, and he promised them the land of Canaan. But from this point forth, Israel's future course will be determined by the blessing-curse principle, which is fundamental to Israel's national covenant with Yahweh. There were national blessings promised upon condition of obedience, while national curses were threatened for disobedience. And so from the time Israel entered Canaan until the time they were cast from the land in 587 BC, Israel slid deeper and deeper into sin and unbelief and disobedience until the supreme curse came upon them, and that is exile from the land. But Yahweh keeps his covenant promises, and those promises include that of restoration and of a coming messianic age. And so Yahweh delivers his people from their exile in Babylon. He brings them back to the land of Judah in 538, and there we encounter them in the book of Zechariah, where they're struggling to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple and to reinstitute proper worship and sacrifices for sin as required under the Sinai covenant. Now, we're continuing our series on the minor prophets. We've made our way well into the eight night visions that are found in the first half of the prophecy of Zechariah. As we've seen, these night visions are prophetic glimpses into the unseen world where God is active on Israel's behalf. These visions are intended to remind the downcast people of Israel that despite their struggles, despite their difficulties, Yahweh has brought them back to that land for a reason. He will ensure that their labors are rewarded as the temple will be rebuilt and as Jerusalem will flourish. But as the night visions unfold, we're reminded again of the blessing-curse principle. That has been a characteristic of the minor prophets. It remains in force even after the return from the exile. And in these visions, Yahweh is revealing to his people in terms that are difficult and, may I say it, bizarre to us, but terms that are quite familiar to them and drawn from Israel's own history. And that theme is he always keeps his promises. And yet, under the blessing-curse principle, his people must respond to those promises in faith and repentance, or else they will experience a repetition of that same covenant curse, that list of curses threatened back in Deuteronomy 28 that was given before the people entered into the promised land of Canaan. Now, if we don't read the prophecies like those in Zechariah through this lens of the history of the covenant, which is why I've spent our opening time just briefly reviewing that history, if we don't do that, we risk distorting Zechariah's basic message. And that message is that Yahweh is going to restore his people, his land, his city, Jerusalem, and his temple, and he'll do so in such a way to ensure that a messianic age is yet to come. And so the dramatic images we find in these next two night visions, that of a flying scroll and a woman in a basket, those images reflect Israel's covenant history. What it means to be numbered among the people of God and to dwell safely in the promised land can only be understood through the lens of the promised covenant blessings and the threatened covenant curses. The message, the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, remains in force even after the return from exile. For Israel to remain in the promised land, Israel must obey the terms of the Sinai covenant. Now, keeping Israel's covenant history in our minds helps frame how we're to understand these images in Zechariah and then how we are to apply them to our own circumstances. Now, sadly, and apart from any biblical justification whatsoever, the message of the minor prophets is most often applied to contemporary American political debate about matters of social justice. But the words of the prophets are directed to Israel, not to us. Although we really do learn much from these prophets about what it means to love God and our neighbor, the latter, of course, being the fulfillment of the law. Throughout the minor prophets, we see Yahweh as covenant Lord, bringing about covenant blessings and curses with the goal of directing human history toward his appointed end. And that end is the coming of a Messiah who is the true Israel and who in his suffering and death on a cross will take away all covenant curses once and for all and who will usher in the kingdom of God. The coming Messiah is the one in whom all of God's covenant blessings are finally and fully realized. Now, as we move into the fifth chapter of Zechariah, the prophet is given two interconnected visions, the sixth and the seventh of eight in total. These two visions reflect the historical situation experienced by the exiles. Now, we have to remember that the people receiving this from Zechariah, they've experienced the loss of their homes. They've lost their city and their temple, as well as all of their material provisions. That's the background to the sixth vision. But they've also been exiled from their home and taken against their will to Babylon, a city that's depicted in the prophets as a sort of symbolic center of evil in the world. And that's the background to the seventh vision. And so these next two night visions, six and seven, reveal that the presence of sin in the midst of the exiles will be dealt with in light of Yahweh's covenant, in light of Yahweh's blessing curse principle. The people must continue with a life of repentance, even in the midst of the serious difficulties that they continue to face. Now, as you read through these, specifically verses, vision 6 and 7, I think you can kind of tell the difference in tone between that of visions 4 and 5. In the vision centering around Joshua, the high priest, that was the fourth vision from chapter 3, and then Zerubbabel, the governor, the fifth vision in chapter 4, Zechariah was given two dramatic scenes, scenes that reveal God's gracious promise to save his people from their sins through a coming Messiah, a Messiah who is the great high priest, who clothes Joshua in his spotless garments, and who is spirit-empowered, as foretold in the vision of the lampstand perpetually fueled by the oil from the two olive trees. But in vision 6 and 7, we find very stern warnings of possible judgment yet to come upon those who fail to heed the warnings that the prophet is now issuing. These visions, 6 and 7, tell Israel that covenant blessings and curses can be gained and can be avoided. Now, the apparent tension raised by promises of salvation in visions 4 and 5, followed by warnings of judgment in the 6th and 7th vision, that's solved by a very careful reflection upon the proper relationship between the law and the gospel, specifically noting how the law demands and threatens curses, while the gospel makes promises and offers blessings. In the days of Zechariah, it fell to Zerubbabel as governor to rule, to administer justice as necessary, and it fell to Joshua as high priest to instruct the people in the conditions and the terms of the covenant. Without the exercise of justice and without a knowledge of God in the conditions of the covenant, well, there can be nothing but sin and unbelief. Now, we know from parallel passages in the prophets Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 11, and Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, that a righteousness is coming, a righteousness attached to a righteous ruler, and that it is the goal of the people of Israel to strive for this righteousness. Now, in terms of a bigger picture, as we've been stressing throughout our time in this, our period in the Minor Prophets, the distinction between the law and the gospel is really vitally important, and it makes the best sense when considered within the context of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace that progressively unfold throughout the course of redemptive history. Well, why is that important? Well, it means that the prophets aren't telling us how to live uprightly as citizens of Israel. They're not telling us really anything about modern issues of social justice because we don't live in Israel in the days of Zechariah. Their historical situation isn't ours. Rather, the prophets are showing us how God prepared the way for the coming of a Messiah, Jesus, who can and who does save his people from the guilt and power of sin, and whose people will obey his commandments because they have grateful hearts that have been turned from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Now, the sixth of Zechariah's night visions, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, involves a flying scroll with writing on both sides. This vision addresses the threat of the reoccurrence of covenant curses spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, which warn the exiles that the covenant curses that come upon them throughout their time in Canaan, that climax at the time of the exile, those curses may come yet again. Now, whether that judgment comes to pass or not depends upon the national obedience of Israel to God's law as required under the terms of that covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. And the people, the exiles, know from earlier visions and words from previous prophets that the restoration is going to come because Yahweh promised that it will. But now the conditions of that restoration are brought into view. Yahweh's people must remain faithful to the terms of the Sinai covenant, and they must strive to obey Yahweh's commandments. Now, the sixth vision in verses 5 through 11 is that of a woman in a basket. She represents sin throughout the land. And so this vision depicts a time when Israel's sins are removed, as in the fourth vision when Joshua's dirty clothes are stripped from him and he's given spotless garments. That happens in this vision when sin is banished somehow to Babylon, which is ironically the same city where these people had been held captive during the exile. Babylon is depicted in this vision as the focal point of evil on the earth. It's the symbolic city of man which oppresses Christ and his kingdom. Whether Israel goes into exile again depends upon the nation's ongoing obedience. Now, we start with the sixth vision found in verses 1 through 4 of Zechariah 5. The vision begins abruptly in verse 1 when Zechariah sees something that he really struggles to understand. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Not a flying squirrel, a flying scroll. The angel asked the prophet, "What do you see?" And the prophet says, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Well, what's that mean? Well, the size of the scroll would be 30 feet long, 15 feet high. It's the size of a modern billboard. Now, we know from the following description that this scroll is, in fact, a covenant document, specifically the covenant made between Yahweh and Israel that was mediated by Moses, who is the covenant mediator. Now, we know this because the words curse and oath that appear in verse 3 are frequently used throughout the Old Testament as synonyms for covenant. The scroll is flying. That tells us that it's a written document. It's been unrolled or unfurled by Yahweh so that what had been written on it can be seen and read by all. In other words, it contains divine revelation, scripture. Previous visions gave us dramatic scenes and images, but the fact that a scroll is open tells us that this vision is a written message. This is Yahweh's covenant with Israel. A flying scroll conveys the idea that the contents on this scroll come directly from God, apart from any human hands. What is written on this scroll comes with Yahweh's authority. Thus saith the Lord. Now in verse 3, the angel tells Zechariah, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what's on the other side. Now, as just noted, this language ties this scroll back to Israel's covenant with Yahweh. And the word translated curse here is also translated elsewhere as oath. The implication is that the scroll contains the covenant curses spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. These are the covenant curses that are going to come upon all the lawbreakers in the land, all those in Judah. Now the angel speaks, you notice, of two sides of the scroll. That invokes the scene back in Exodus 32, verse 15, which tells us that Yahweh's commandments were written on both sides of the two tables, the two stone tablets given at Sinai. Now, the angel specifically mentions two sins, theft and perjury. Why only two when surely there's much more sin in the land? Well, on the one hand, in this scene, these two sins function as a summary of all sin, theft and swearing falsely in the name of Yahweh. The supreme sin against Yahweh is a violation of both the first and the second commandments. It's to invoke Yahweh's holy name merely as a pretense to lie. You see this in court scenes on television. Somebody will say, well, on the Lord's name, I'm telling the truth, and you know darn well they've got their hands behind their back and their fingers crossed, and they're lying. That's what's in view here. The supreme sin against our neighbor, whom we are to love according to the commandments 5 to 10, what we call the second table of the law, supreme sin against our neighbor's theft, to steal from him or her who should be able to trust us. Now, on the other hand, because these sins are so specific, perhaps this conduct was rife in the days of Zechariah. But people who perjure and steal demonstrate a hatred for God and neighbor, and they risk bringing down the covenant curses upon the entire nation, the whole land, as they did in the northern kingdom back in 722 when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out, and in Judah in 587 the Babylonians came and did the same. Now in verse 4 we read of God's words in a personified form. It were as though God's sending his words on an errand. God goes where his word goes. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones. This is not a Hallmark greeting card. Yahweh promises that he will ensure that justice prevails. The exiles didn't have judges back as they did in the days of the conquest. They didn't have sufficient priests yet to ensure that lawbreakers were punished. Until those institutions are put back in place, which is the task of Joshua and Zerubbabel, Yahweh's judgment is going to come upon all those who hate him and hate their neighbor. Now, the language of timber and stones here is perhaps intended to recall the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 587. That came about, as you know, when the Babylonians were used by Yahweh as his agent of covenant judgment upon Israel. But more likely, it invokes in Jewish minds Yahweh's destruction of the idols made of wood and stone that Israel sought to serve back in the days when idolatry was rampant throughout the land and which brought down the covenant curses. And so the message then of the sixth vision is that God's word is living and powerful. His covenant with Israel remains in force. And administration of covenant blessings and curses are the consequence of whether Israel believes the promise and strives to obey God's commandments, or else, if they choose unbelief and disobedience, then the curse. Israel's situation is new, the struggle and chaos after the exile. But the old order remains in force. Yahweh's Sinai covenant and its promised blessings and its threatened curses. Now, as we take up the seventh vision, there's some historical point here that we need to consider. And that is that after the people of Judah were taken into exile, taken into captivity, a number of individuals, of course, remained behind. And with most of the population gone and Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, we know that a host of squatters moved in and occupied the land once the citizens of Judah had departed. Many of these were Samaritans. These are the remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel who had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, who renounced any allegiance to Mount Sinai or Jerusalem, and they actually possessed their own version of the Pentateuch, the so-called Samaritan Pentateuch. These people now, ironically, are themselves displaced when the exiles returned at the command of the Persians, who are writing the check for the rebuilding of the temple. The seventh vision deals with exiles living among a people who aren't very scrupulous about keeping Yahweh's law and obeying his covenant, i.e., the Samaritans. As Judah's been cast from the land in exile to Babylon, so too the warning is now issued to all those who reject Yahweh and his covenant that they again will be cast from the promised land to become figurative exiles in Babylon. And so tied to the warning of covenant curse, there's also the promise here of the gospel blessing. Because at some point, as is implied, sin itself is going to be cast from the land. Now, the seventh vision in verses 5 through 11 opens with an angel asking the prophet about what he's just seen. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that's going out." Well, this pattern's well established. The angel shows Zechariah something, asks him what it is, and then explains what it is when Zechariah says he doesn't understand or doesn't know what it is. Now, the basket Zechariah sees is an ephah. That's a basket that's used for measuring dry goods. It's about the size of a bushel. It's used universally in daily life throughout the ancient world. But in this case, it's symbolic because an ephah won't hold, in its 5 to 10 gallon size, it won't hold a whole woman. Well, at least most women won't fit in an ephah. Now, some have suggested that this image reflects the ongoing and deceptive use of weights and measures, which are too often characteristic of Israel back in these days. They were symptomatic, you recall, in the earlier prophets, of the injustice that was going throughout the land in the abuse of the poor and the exiles. And so the stipulations of the covenant back in Deuteronomy 25 required Israel as a nation to have just standards of weights and measure when selling dry goods. And so that may be the background here. That requirement ties this scene witnessed by Zechariah directly to the Sinai covenant, just as we saw in the sixth vision. Like the scroll, the basket too is said to fly. And in verse 6, the angel explains, the ephah is filled with their iniquity in all the land. Now, it's easy to overlook, but the fact that the iniquity is seen and not hidden, iniquity is usually hidden from us, the fact that it's seen is a reference to Yahweh's omniscience. He sees all iniquity. We can't hide any of our iniquity from him. He sees all. Now, in verses 7 to 8, the angel reports something in the ephah that previously was unseen. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Well, who and what is this woman in this basket hidden under a leaden cover? Well, like the ephah, the woman here is also symbolic. And she's thrust back into the basket as though she were trying to escape, as though she were trying to get away. Who is she? This is wickedness. Since the angel says nothing about the lead cover or what it means, we can only guess, but the lead cover probably secures wickedness in the basket, and that basket must be removed from God's people and from God's land. Now, as for the woman, well, there are several possible interpretations, and we're given some help determining her identity from New Testament hindsight, looking back from John's perspective in Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, where John sees something remarkably similar. Says John, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Now, in Zechariah's vision and in John's, evil is personified as a woman, whom John represents as the figurative queen of Babylon the Great. That's Rome. That's the capital of this God-hating Roman Empire, as we read about throughout the New Testament. Now, some commentators see Zechariah's reference here to a woman as a reference to female Babylonian deities. This is something with which the exiles would be all too familiar because they'd lived in Babylon and had to witness this. Others see in this something similar to the harlot figure in Hosea's prophecy. That was Gomer, you may recall, an adulteress who symbolized Israel's spiritual adultery that took the form of alliances with pagan kings in an act of Israel openly renouncing Yahweh as their covenant Lord. Now, if that's the case, then the woman symbolizes wickedness in Judah, just as Gomer symbolized the wickedness in adulterous Israel. But the simplest solution, which is almost always the best solution, is to simply recognize that the Hebrew word for evil is feminine, and that's the reason why the prophet personifies evil as a woman. I think the answer is as simple as that. But the vision isn't over. In verse 9, Zechariah tells us, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." Well, who and what are these two winged women? The angel never tells us. He never identifies them to Zechariah. But he describes them as suddenly appearing and having wings like that of a stork. These would be wings large enough and powerful enough to lift the basket filled with the people's iniquity and to carry that iniquity all the way from Judah and Jerusalem over to Babylon, which becomes clear in verses 10 to 11. "Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' And the angel said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" Well, what's the land of Shinar? The land of Shinar is an ancient name for Babylon. It's used back in Genesis 10, verse 10, as a reference to the Tower of Babel that was built on the plains of Shinar. So that vision has a dual reference, probably, to the immediate situation facing the temple builders in Jerusalem, and then as a witness to even greater themes that run throughout the course of redemptive history. Now, in terms of the Sinai covenant and its promised blessings and curses, if the woman in the basket is symbolic of evil, then the two winged women are assigned the task of removing all evil from Jerusalem and the temple and taking it to Babylon, where a house is going to be built for it. Pagan temples, and Babylon is the proper home of all idolatry. The point is that these two women carry all evil from Judah, that sin and idolatry, they carry it to Babylon, whereas we all know, implied, such evil is supposed to reside. In other words, they're taking evil back where it belongs. The scene is one of Yahweh casting all iniquity from the land, as well as those who commit it, presumably, taking them back into exile and back to the very place from which the exiles have returned. Now, whether this casting from the land is limited to idolaters that are within the exile community, or if this extends all the way out to the Samaritan squatters and their alternative religion to Judaism, well, that's not made clear. But what is clear is that the blessing-curse principle stands. Yahweh is going to cast all those characterized by their hatred of him and their neighbor from the promised land. Yahweh is holy, and the fruit of faith in his redemptive promises to restore his city, his temple, the land, and the people, the fruit of that faith is repentance, specifically the rejection of all idolatry that stands opposed to everything the exiles are striving to do, rebuild and rededicate Yahweh's house. Idolatry is utterly inconsistent with that. Idolatry is a cancer that eats away at faith. All idolaters are going to be cast from the land. Now, as for Yahweh's greater redemptive purposes, the Babel story is one of the earliest biblical instances we have of human pride and arrogance and a rejection of God and his ways raised up in a challenge to the kingdom of God. Babel is a direct challenge to God's kingdom. And in that, we see yet another instance of one of the great subplots of redemptive history, because we have the symbolic city of man in opposition to the city of God, which, as we've seen, is this heavenly Jerusalem, even now coming down from heaven. And so throughout the Old Testament and into the New, we have historic cities like Nineveh and Babylon and Babylon the Great, the city of Rome, that play similar symbolic roles throughout the course of redemptive history. Now, we know that these cities are no worse or no better than any other cities on the earth. But due to the role that those cities have played in Israel's history, they're described as symbolic centers of human pride and sin and sensuality and money and greed and power. Throughout redemptive history, those places are the symbolic centers of opposition to Yahweh and to his people. And so redemptive history repeatedly speaks of the destruction of these places in terms of the triumph of Yahweh's kingdom over the kingdom of Satan. Zechariah sees iniquity cast from the land of Judah because iniquity belongs in the city of man, not in the city of God. Well, as we wrap up, let's fast forward 500 years to the promised age of restoration of a true Israel that's accomplished by the Messiah, the branch who was foretold by both Zechariah and Jeremiah. We now, the people of God, find ourselves in a completely different situation than Israel in the days of Zechariah. Because when Jesus the Messiah came, he brought to fulfillment the blessing-curse principle that had characterized that Sinai covenant that Yahweh made with Israel. And he fulfilled that covenant and its blessings and curses in two ways. First, we know that Jesus fulfilled all the demands of God's law made under the Sinai covenant. We know that Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly and without sin. And second, we need never worry, ever worry, about God's covenant curse falling upon us, his people. Why? Because all of the covenant curses fell upon Jesus, who suffered and died bearing those covenant curses for us. As Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, that was part of our New Testament lesson, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by some things written in the book of the law to do them." By all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. It really is a new and better covenant, by the way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Brothers and sisters, Christ fulfilled the requirements of God's law, all of them. He also bore the curse due us in his own flesh because of our law-breaking, our sin. What the curse threatens, the law demands. What the covenant promises, God freely gives in Jesus Christ through faith. When Zechariah saw these two mysterious winged women remove the iniquity from the entire land, he was being pointed forward to Good Friday. On that day, Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He forever removed and took away the sin from us, the curse, and cast it as far from us as the east is from the west. So we need never again live in the fear of the judgment of God. If, through faith, we're Christ's. Amen.